Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. It is indeed a famous passage that we've just read. One of those Bible stories that we learn as young children and that we come to appreciate as we grow older, and we see the dedication of Abraham to obedience and his dedication to the promise of God and his dedication, as we will see, to the provision of God. We're already running a bit late. The reader, I guess, went long more than once. So we'll be as brief as we are able, but there are many things to be had here in this passage, especially as it points to the name Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. That is the name that is translated here in your King James Version, Jehovah Jireh. And as we are studying the names of God, this is where we will go in this next sermon, to study that particular name. Now the word Yireh is really a third-person form of the verb ra'ah, which means to see. So when it says Yahweh Yireh, really what Abraham is saying there is Jehovah or Yahweh will see. It is the standard word that we use throughout many, many passages in the Old Testament for seeing. Seeing with the eyes. And to see with the eyes is that very word. So when Abraham says the Lord will see in this passage, well, it's not particularly significant if considered in the base form of that word, in the base meaning. How is it then that this has come to be understood as the Lord will provide? What does seeing and provision, what do seeing and provision have in common? And how is it that this word comes to be used in such a way? Well, it is important that we understand and are able to answer these questions if rightly we're going to understand what Abraham is telling us here. So there are some clues in the passage. First of all, in verse 8, and I want you to notice this carefully, when Isaac asks the question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Really the word he uses there for lamb is small cattle. It's the word for small cattle. In Hebrew there's a word that means, you know, you could consider it sheep and goats, kids, you know, not children, kids. And then on the other hand, you have large cattle like bullocks, so on. So Isaac asks him, where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God, the word Elohim there, God will see. The literal rendering here is Elohim Yireh. God will see. But then he adds, unto himself or for himself. God will see for himself. In other words, God will take care of that. He will see it. He will see to it himself. He will see to it himself. And yes, the word for seeing is used, but when we add the prepositional phrase on the back of that, he will see for himself or unto himself, you see then how we can move into the idea of providing or provision. Now, our English word provide is exactly that. It doesn't mean the prefix pro, P-R-O, can be from Greek and it can be from Latin both. And when it is from Greek, it has the tendency to mean beforehand or temporally before. But it can also mean, as it does in Latin, and sometimes even in Greek, it can mean unto something, to be unto, to see to it. You all know the word video, right? Video game. We watched a video the other night. Do you hear the V-I-D in that? Or the V-I-D-E? Well, that V-I-D-E is the same V-I-D-E that comes to us in the word provide. So when we say provide, we are actually using the word see. It's the Latin word which means to see. To see to it, to provide, is exactly what Abraham said here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, when he was speaking to Isaac. When he said, God will see to it himself, or see for himself, or see unto himself for that. God will take care of that. And so we have this notion then that the word Provide means to take care of, to fill up, to look to care for, to choose out even, right? And so all of those ideas are actually present in the passage, especially there in verse 8, but also later on in the chapter, and we'll take a look at that in a few moments. Are there other places in the Old Testament where this construct of the word for to see, ra'ah, is used with this prepositional construct to see to oneself or to see for oneself? Is that used elsewhere in Scripture also? Yes, it is. Let's just look at a couple of examples of that, just to show that we're not out on a limb here in Genesis chapter 22. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 12. So when all Israel, this is verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king and said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your own tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Rehoboam comes back from meeting with the two groups of counselors, the old counselors and the young counselors, and he takes the advice of the young counselors and he speaks roughly to the northern kingdom. If you have read 1 Kings up to this point, I know you have, but if you have read it with, you know, paying attention with your feelers on, with your thinking cap on, what you realize is there was already a natural separation between the northern and southern kingdom. Ephraim got angry on a couple of occasions because they were not invited to come to the battle with the southern kingdom, right, with Judah and Benjamin. There was already a propensity to separate. It was already there. And so Rehoboam comes and he speaks roughly to that northern kingdom and they say, we're out of here. And then he says, and then they say, see to your own things, David. See to yourself. Provide for yourself. You'll do so without us. Thank you very much. Same construction there as we saw in Genesis 22:8. Notice also in Genesis 39. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Notice the metaphorical use of the word ra'ah here. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. Okay, so whatever it was that Joseph could hide under his hand, well, no, that's not what the passage means. In other words, he was letting Joseph see to that. He did not see to it. Joseph saw to it all that was under his hand, all that was under his authority is what the word hand would mean there. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Literally, let Pharaoh see a man discreet and wise. Well, the idea there is obviously let him provide, let him appoint, let him choose out a man. Again, the Hebrew word ra'ah. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll read first verse 17. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him unto me. Literally, see unto me a man that can play well and bring him unto me. So you see the word provide there and how it's used. And it is the Hebrew word ra'ah. And then finally in verse 1 of the same chapter, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have literally seen unto myself a king among his sons. And that is exactly the construction that we have in Genesis 22:8. The Lord saw for himself, provided or saw to it himself, a king out of the sons of Jesse. Now turn back with me to Genesis 22. So you see, we're not out on a limb when we say, when we use the word, when the King James translates it as provide, even though it is the Hebrew word ra'ah. Yahweh yireh means the Lord will see, but with the idea of that the Lord will see to it himself. The Lord will take care of it himself. And this is the idea that Abraham brings out to his son Isaac while they're on the way up to Mount Moriah. And I might also make one more observation here for you. I'm going to save this till the end, but it doesn't really matter. The word Moriah itself is indeed the word, if in the Hebrew language we want to make a participle, thank you, a participle out of something, there are a couple of ways we can do it. One of those ways is to put a mem, an M sound, on the front of it. We put a mem on the front of the word, then it can become a participle. Okay? So we have then in the term Moriah, you hear the Yah on the end and you know what that means. That is short for Yahweh. Now, in that we take the Hebrew word Ra'ah, and we put a mem on the front of it, that becomes mrah, mra'ah. But we can't say mra'ah yah. So we do like we do in the English language. The Hebrew is the same. We make a contraction. And we pull some letters out, and we strengthen some of the other letters in that name so that we know that we've made a contraction, like the apostrophe in our contractions, right? We put an apostrophe there, don't we? Why do we put an apostrophe there? We do that to tell us that we're missing a letter. There's something that's not there that normally is. Hebrew has a marker for that as well. We strengthen letters. We put a dagesh on them. We put a dot right in the middle of them to say, oh, by the way, there's a letter that's not here that's been contracted out, just like an apostrophe or very similar to an apostrophe. And so when we combine mra'ah and yah, we get Moriah. And Moriah means the place of Yahweh's seeing. How you like that? This name is only used twice, by the way, in all of Scripture. It's used once here, and it says in the region, in the Eretz, the land of Moriah. And then it's used once again in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we hear that Moriah is the name of the hill where David purchased a threshing floor from Ornan, where the plague of the Lord was stayed when David offered an offering upon Mount Moriah. And that became the site of the temple in Jerusalem. And if I could say one more thing about that, some scholars, and I am inclined to agree with them, would say that because it is the Eretz Moriah, the land of Moriah, that Calvary itself is included in the Eretz Moriah, in the land of Moriah, and that it is quite possible that the hilltop where Abraham took Isaac in the Eretz Moriah could be Calvary itself. So it could be Calvary. It could also be the Temple Mount. I'm inclined to think Calvary myself, because in that mountain, God provided, didn't he? All right, so let's move on. So it is not an unusual construction in Scripture to use the word for seeing unto oneself, or provide. It's a functional synonym, to provide or to choose out, to see to it. And so we return to Genesis 22, and we note, first of all, that the passage itself causes us to think covenantally. And at the risk of being anachronistic here, I will say this, that biblical theologians, there's so many things to say, I just want to get it all out at once. There is a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Systematic theology, we compass the scriptures from one end to the other, and we pick every area of the Bible where God has addressed a particular topic, and we systemize them together. We bring them together to get all of the available biblical revelation on any given topic. The deity of Christ, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, a proper anthropology, you know, all of those things. And we title it anthropology. And then under that, we list out maybe 100 or 1,000 scriptures that bear upon the topic of anthropology. That's systematic theology. And it's a worthy study. There's also another study that became more prevalent in the late 19th century, mid to early 20th century, and continues on today, called biblical theology. And some might argue even before then, but it really came into its heyday under men like Gerhardus Voss and men like him. And biblical theology takes the theology that is revealed step by step, progressively from Genesis through Revelation. So we look, we try to put ourselves in the mindset of particular people at particular times, and we consider the revelation, the theology that they had received up to that point, and we put ourselves in their mindset to understand what they would have understood given that particular historical circumstance and revelation up to that point. So it is somewhat anachronistic. And I'm going to say somewhat anachronistic because I believe that while the Bible was written to a particular age and its first and primary application is to that age and at that time, that the Bible is also written, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for our benefit. And so the things that we see here in Genesis chapter 22, when we think of Abraham and what he would have thought, and as we try to put ourselves in the history of his mindset, and then we have this great and wonderful and grand and full revelation in the rest of Scripture that when God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for an offering upon the place where I will tell you, that we are looking past Isaac to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's a proper interpretation and understanding of this passage, that we are not pigeonholed or limited to what Abraham would have understood, although I do believe Abraham understood more than most people give him credit for. So we are caused here to think covenantally at the outset when God tests or tempts Abraham and he says to him, take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him for a burnt offering upon the place where I will tell thee. We are immediately thought, We are immediately to think covenantally. Number one, because it is an offering. Number two, because it is his son, the son of the promise, the child of promise. Number three, and Abraham would have thought those very simply himself. The act of sacrifice was something that God's covenant people did. They did that in their covenantal arrangement with the Lord. That was a sacrament of his day. You understand that, right? That when Abraham sacrificed an animal, that was a sacrament. That's like us partaking of the Lord's Supper today. It was a covenantal act. He was confessing that he was God's man and God was his God. And so when God tells him to take Isaac, his son, and to offer him as an olah, as a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, we realize, first of all, that we are to think covenantally in this passage, that the Lord is driving us to a covenantal mindset. But also the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that there was more than this going through the mind of the patriarch. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This inspired commentary on Mount Moriah and the circumstance that surrounded Mount Moriah tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that Abraham was mindful of the covenant. It tells us that Abraham knew that Isaac was his promised son, the heir of all the world. It tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. And it tells us that he received Isaac back from the dead typologically. That in Abraham's belief in the resurrection, that in that he believed in the resurrection, he saw Isaac come back to him, as it were, typologically from the dead. He who was as good as dead was returned to him whole. So we have this understanding of the passage, this covenantal understanding of the passage, even in the mindset of Abraham, but far beyond Abraham's mindset, because the apostle here uses terms that are loaded with theological and covenantal significance. His only begotten son. He offered up his only begotten son. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, a theologically loaded term, even for Abraham, but especially for us. So yes, we are looking at Abraham, and we are looking at the things that he would have been thinking, and I want to explore that with you quite a bit. But we are also looking beyond that. We are looking to what the apostle does here in Hebrews chapter 11, because he does not bring up the narrative pertaining to Isaac until after he has said that Abraham desired a better country. He sets out the general and broad mindset of the patriarchs generally by saying that they did not look to the land of Canaan as their inheritance. They looked to that heavenly city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. By faith they said they were looking for a better country. And only after that, then, do we bring in the narrative of Isaac. And I think that has bearing on Genesis chapter 22. I think Abraham looked beyond mere having that physical seed in Isaac. I think he looked far beyond that. And we'll see. And I'm indebted to Robert Smith Candlish for some of what we will talk about today. All right, so turn back with me then to John chapter 8, and we'll see Jesus' inspired commentary on that passage. The scene with Jesus and the Pharisees here is a heated exchange. They've talked about we're Abraham's children. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would believe me. We were not born of fornication. We're Abraham's children. And then they say, we have God for our father. And Jesus says, if you had God for your father, you would hear me. You are of your father the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And the works of your father you will do. It's a heated, tense exchange. And then we see long about verse 52, then the Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Verily, Jesus answered unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst, and so passed by. Now I understand that there are different views as to the day that Jesus is referring to here when he said, Abraham saw my day. But I can think of no greater concurrence than Genesis chapter 22. He took his only begotten son on the top of a mountain. He raised a knife to slay him. He saw the principle of substitution played out before his eyes as the angel of the Lord belayed his effort to slay the son and provided a ram caught in a thicket. And he received him back from the dead as in a figure. The day of which Jesus speaks when he says, Abraham saw my day, is indeed that day on top of Mount Moriah, or in the regions of Moriah in Genesis 22. The day of Christ is none other. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, is indeed the day of the consummation of his ministry when he is raised from the dead. It's that day of which the prophet spoke when they say, This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. And it is the day of Christ's resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Verse 32, And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers... Now who are they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath also raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning He that raised Him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He hath also said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul makes it clear then that the day that Abraham saw was that day of Christ's triumph and resurrection, when he would give his life, when he would die, and when he would be raised again from the dead, as Abraham saw that played out before his very eyes in his own son. He saw Christ's day. So how does that relate then? How does that relate to the provision of God? How does it relate? Well, I want you to notice something else in this passage. Turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22. In the first part, in verse 8 there, we were looking at Abraham and he said, My son, God, Elohim, will provide himself, will see to it himself. He himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. What is the advantage of that? I mean, take all of the offerings that were offered in the Old Testament, look at them, and look at the Lord's reaction to them in some cases. Right? There is a point at which he tells the children of Israel through the prophets, When I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I didn't say unto you, Offer me animals. Yeah, you did. You did. You said that. You said, offer me animals. Well, the Lord is making a point. He's using hyperbole to make a point. What I said was, obey my voice, be my people, follow after me, love me and keep my commandments. That's what I said. I didn't say, offer up sacrifices. In other words, the sacrifices were not the primary thing. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, oh, that there were some of you that would just shut the doors. Right? Who has required this at your hand to trample my courts in Malachi and in Isaiah? He says to them, shut the doors. Don't keep kindling fire on my altar in vain. But there is an offering of the Lord's choosing. There's an offering here of the Lord's provision. The Lord sees to it Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see then that if He sees to it Himself, there is pleasure. There is satisfaction. No other offering could do except the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Abraham says God will see for Himself a lamb, and then in verse 14, turn with me to verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place not Elohim Yireh, but Yahweh Yireh. That God who is the covenant-keeping, promise-honoring, eternal and unchangeable God, that's the one who will provide that offering. He will provide it, and because He provides it, because He sees to it, it will be right. It will be perfect. It will indeed satisfy all the necessities that He Himself has laid. It will indeed take care of everything that needs to be taken care of, because He Himself will provide. So how is it that Abraham could make such a statement? How could he? What did Abraham have to hold on to here? What did he have to look upon? What was it that brought Abraham to the place where he would, without comment, without complaint, without remonstrance? And some commentators have said, well, the Bible just doesn't record the tears, the wrestlings, and so on. Okay, you're right, it doesn't record them. The reason it doesn't record them is up for debate. Right? Did Abraham have wrestlings? Was he remonstrating with God? Was he complaining and trying to get God to do something else than what he did? The narrative says nothing of that. It says Abraham rose up early, saddled up his donkey, put the wood on it, took Isaac and the servants, and went. That's what it says. It says that Abraham's obedience was immediate, was that it was straightforward. It was a 3-day journey, and so it was a perseverant obedience. That every time God asked him for something, he said, Hineni, behold, I am here. Every time. What was it that Abraham had to hold on to? Well, he had the promises of God. He had the promise of being the heir of the world. He had the promise of Isaac being that seed of his, of promise. He had the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And he believed in all of that, and none of that ever wavered. He knew that God would, what? Provide that which he had promised. That God would see to it. You see, this is the faith of Abraham. This is the faith that will press ahead despite all earthly appearances to the contrary. This is the faith that trusts in God's provision above all other things. Now, there is a debate in this passage. And the debate in this passage has to do with whether or not Abraham believed he would receive Isaac from the dead right after he plunged the knife into him, or at the resurrection. That's the debate. And some have said, and I think the language is a little bit ambiguous here. Some have said that what Abraham told his servants, I and the lad will go yonder, we will worship and we will return. The language is a bit ambiguous. And also, if Abraham had carried Isaac's remains down, he could have said, we will return. What is it that Abraham is being asked to sacrifice here if Abraham's belief in the resurrection from the dead is simply that Isaac will be immediately restored to him? What test, what trial is that? Now, that would be a mighty trial. But it would be nothing of the trial, nothing compared to the trial that all hopes of Abraham's earthly future would be dashed at that moment at the death of his son. He himself goes off into obscurity, and the only son by whom he is remembered is a rebel named Ishmael. If what Abraham is doing here upon Mount Moriah, and I am inclined to agree with those commentators that say, really what Abraham was looking to is he was looking to that heavenly inheritance and the resurrection of Isaac at the last day. And that restoration of Isaac to Abraham was enough because it was the provision of the Lord. And so if Abraham raised the knife to plunge it into Isaac, his son, thinking that he would not see Isaac again until the resurrection, that the earthly inheritance that he thought he might have been promised was really to be put in abeyance until the heavenly inheritance came in, and he was willing to go on with that at the command and behest of God, who had promised he would provide for him, we see then the greatness of the test of Abraham. It is not simply a cheap parlor trick, and I don't mean to demean those theologians who say that he stabs him and he immediately gets back up. I don't mean that. I don't mean to demean that view. But it seems to me that the trial is much more significant, that the promise is much more looms much larger before Abraham's eyes, that the trial and test of his faith here is that he would give up any earthly inheritance for the heavenly city. And isn't that what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11? That it was indeed that heavenly city toward Abraham looked, toward which Abraham looked. And so, here is Abraham and Isaac walking up the hill. And Isaac asks him, we have fire, and we have wood. We don't have a lamb. We have a knife. We don't have a sacrifice. And Abraham tells Isaac, God will see to that himself. God will see to that himself. And when by the time they get to the top of Mount Moriah, some 3 days off, Abraham, now well advanced in years, and Isaac, his son, big enough to carry wood, he has explained to Isaac at this point now what is going on. And Isaac is laid on the wood, or Isaac lays himself down on the wood. And Abraham takes the knife. And Abraham, his father, has witnessed to him about the promise and provision of God and the resurrection and life from the dead. And Abraham has talked to Isaac about all those things, and Isaac has made himself that willing sacrifice. And Abraham raises the knife, and the angel calls to him and brings in once again that principle of substitution and life from the dead to Abraham. And Abraham, all the while, when that takes place, nods his head because he has been looking at the heavenly provision of God from the beginning of the drama. So when Abraham then names the place Yahweh Yireh, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, he looks beyond Isaac to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees his day. And he knows that if all of his earthly fortunes should pass away and come to nothing, and if he is remembered only as a weak old man who somehow went crazy and slayed his son upon the top of a mountain, and his legacy is remembered by a wild man named Isaac. If God says it, that's okay, because he has a provision, an inheritance that is far beyond any earthly hope. He is looking at that city. And so when he says that in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, he is already secure that should the entirety of his earthly expectation be dashed in the death of his son, that he has exactly how the Apostle Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if this house of our tabernacle be destroyed, we have a building of God, eternal and secure in the heavens. What will Yahweh do? He will provide. He will provide. And so we have this drama played out before us then that speaks of a supernatural faith. And when we see it in a drama like this in Genesis chapter 22, we realize what a supernatural thing divine faith is. And how that there are many cheap imitations that gather up and call themselves faith. It is indeed a daring thing to think about Abraham here and to compare his faith to our own. How many of us have this kind of faith? How many of us have this kind of divine faith? And yet, Abraham becomes an example for all who would come after him of what we call justifying faith. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, looks to and fro across the pages of the Old Testament for an example of justifying faith. And he says, Abraham. It is that kind of faith that justifies. It is the faith that says with Job, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. It is that kind of faith that looks to the promises of God and the provision of God and sets aside all other competitors to the promise and provision of God. Certainly it would have been possible for Abraham to argue within himself and rationalize a way not to obey this command. Oh Lord, no, it's the heathen that requires that. I must have misheard. Certainly it was a bad bit of potato and not the Spirit of God that has told me such things, that has demanded of me such things. No, not the God I know. We see none of that. We see, rather, a faith that is grounded against all earthly expectation for a heavenly expectation. How are you doing? How is your faith? This is the Bible's description of justifying faith that calls upon God as Yahweh Yireh, the God who sees to it, the God who takes care of it, the God who supports and upholds me even though all earthly things seem to be allied against me, the God whom I will trust no matter what. My friends, my family leave me. You've heard the lament of the psalmist. Oh, when my mother and father forsake me, surely Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will take me up. He will provide for me. And brothers and sisters, this is the Bible's description of justifying faith, the faith of Abraham. The Apostle Paul did not choose Gideon. He did not choose even Moses. When he would set forth the faith of one of the saints of the Old Testament for our understanding as to what saving faith looks like, he chooses Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He chooses Abraham and the provision of God against all earthly expectation. Well, I'm repeating myself. That means it's time to quit. I do want to drive that point home with these last questions. Oh, let me read for you a quotation from Dr. Candlish. Thus, the very transaction which so severely tried the faith of Abraham showed him all that his faith longed so much to see. He saw the day of Christ, the day of his humiliation and triumph. Not darkly and dimly as others then saw it, but clearly, distinctly, and vividly. He saw the very way in which the salvation of man was to be accomplished, and the blessing purchased for all the families of the earth by the atoning death and glorious resurrection of the beloved Son of God. And thus, gladly seeing the day of Christ, he saw Christ himself as the living one, dead indeed and sacrificed once for all, yet living, and by his very death enabled to be the author of life to the many sons whom he bringeth unto glory. So then, for these uses, have you compared your faith to Abraham's? Have you thought about his complete resignation and satisfaction with Yahweh's provision? What provisions are you seeking? What if someone was following you around every day and watching your actions, listening to your conversations, and perhaps even knowing your thoughts? Would they be convinced that you are possessed of a faith similar to Abraham's or different from Abraham's? Are your eyes set upon the provision of God? Is the provision of Yahweh Yireh sufficient for you? Does it satisfy you? Can you turn away from every earthly provision to keep it? This is the faith of Abraham. And finally, this is what we mean when we say that faith is the gift of God. There are cheap imitations which cannot hold a candle to what we see here in Genesis 22. But that is the nature of the faith which has its origin in Yahweh Yireh. The faith that God gives. That is the faith of Abraham, and it ought to be our faith as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost indeed provide. We thank Thee for the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His atoning work for us. We thank Thee for the faith of our father Abraham, and we pray that such a faith would be ours as well. We pray that we would trust in Thy provision and be satisfied with it. We pray that we would not look for others or be dissatisfied, that Thou wouldst relieve us of murmuring and complaining against Thy provision. That we would see the high standard that Thou hast placed upon what true faith really is, that we would bewail our lack of faith, and that we would come unto Thee for renewal of our faith, for strengthening of it. And we thank Thee for the example, the godly example of Abraham. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.